Well, good evening. I am glad that you led Watch and Pray. I like that song a lot more than Jesus is Coming Soon. For obvious reasons, we don't know whether He's coming soon or not. And that tells us we don't know the day or the hour. Plus, I know that a premillennialist wrote that song, Jesus is Coming Soon, so it bugs me when we sing it, but that's just me. I understand it's an encouragement to one another. All right, there's my thoughts tonight. We can have the invitation now. Yeah, we can go home now. Leon, you don't have to go to sleep yet. For 8 weeks now, on Sunday evenings, we've been looking at a series of lessons that are addressing different doctrinal issues specifically with the charismatic movement. And so we've certainly been looking at a lot of things, and I know that you've remembered every single thing that I've taught over the course of 8 weeks. I know it's really easy to remember all those things I say and to write down all those verses. But tonight's lesson is important, just like any other, because we're going to be talking about the providence of God. Now, this is not an exhaustive study of this, by no means. I feel like that would be in a completely different look. But as we think about the providence of God, the reason this lesson has to be in here when we're studying a denominational teaching with this type of movement is today, a lot of people within this movement will suggest that almost everything it has the hand of God and is already predetermined. Perhaps you've heard something like this: everything happens for a reason. I hate that saying. I hate it more than anything. I've heard Christians say it to me, and it's one of the worst statements we can think about saying, because what that's suggesting is that everything is happening regardless of my free will involved, and that's it. That's the end of it. And to reference that, I actually have an example where I was talking with a religious man at Lowe's. I got called to go out on deliveries because someone called in sick, and I was making $15 an hour, and I would be in overtime, so I'd be making pretty good money. I knew it would be like a 10-hour day. And so I went out with this guy that I never went out with before on delivery, an older man who was actually some kind of deacon within a denomination that he was a part of. And we were sitting in the truck, and I told him that I was a preacher of the Church of Christ and things like that, and I don't remember everything we talked about. But he says, "Well, I believe that God has us here today. We're here because He wants us here." And that's what he sounded, because he was from Nebraska. So he was a corn husker. And then he went on with the conversation, because I was kind of curious as to what he meant by that. And it was clear that what he was suggesting was that I wasn't involved with any of this, that God put me here this day in this truck with you, and I just didn't have a choice in the matter. And I didn't like the guy, by the way. I didn't care to work for him, because he was a little mean-spirited. I don't know what you want to say, but I worked with him because I was working there. But nonetheless, you have people like that believe that everything happens for a reason, that things are outside of our control. And when it comes to this type of movement, that's what we're talking about. And oftentimes, it's directly related to the Holy Spirit. And so when we think about things happening, it's the Holy Spirit's working within us. As I mentioned, Brandon, at the beginning here, we know that even here, you've had to talk to people in the past about how the Holy Spirit doesn't control me like I'm a robot, and I'm just listening to everything the Spirit is directly teaching me. All that's tied into the idea of providence. And the problem is the Bible is far from what these people would suggest. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 3 and verse 4, we have Paul reminding us the reason that there are going to be these kinds of movements, not only outside the church, but even within the church. And after talking to Timothy and commanding him to make sure that he preaches the truth and nothing but the truth, so help him God, in verse 3 he says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so that's a good verse to remember when we're studying things like this. It kind of gives us the why. Now, I know that the why to all this and to why an individual chooses to believe a certain doctrine or thing may not be because they have the itching ears, as the passage says here. And it could be family. It could be because they've been taught something their whole lives. There's a lot of variables there, certainly. But this well addresses pretty much all of it, in that there is a time when they will no longer want to hear the truth. They'll want to listen to the fable. They'll want to listen to the lie, because that's simply what they are comfortable with. Now, in addressing this, I want to turn to a passage that's often misused in Ephesians chapter 1. because we're talking about the concept of predestination or predetermination. And so when we think about that, you could while you are turning to Ephesians chapter 1, keep in mind that when we think about things like the plan of salvation or the plan of redemption in Christ, that was certainly a predetermined plan by God. We find that out in Ephesians 3, and we also can look at Acts chapter 2, and we begin to see there in around verse 21 that God knew or had predetermined and foreknew that Christ was going to be handed up to be crucified. And that was a predetermined plan, predestined. And so God had knew that all the way from eternity when He was setting this plan in motion on earth, that that was what He was going to do, and no one was going to change that from the human perspective. But in Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning there in verse 4 and 5, He goes on this discussion of a lot of blessings, actually, that Christians have being in Christ and being redeemed, being forgiven. But verse 4 and 5 are the ones that are often misused in this particular context. Just as He, God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And so as you can imagine there, especially with the New King James, the term predestination is right there in the particular text there. And so what is said is when we think about this particular movement and tying it into the providence of God, then what this person would teach from this is that all those who have been saved have been predetermined by God to be saved. And you can see how that ties in to Calvinism in talking about that the only people that are going to be saved have already been determined to be saved. And everyone that's going to be lost and burn in hell, they've already been determined by God to do that. There is no choice involved in that individual's life. And we could see the problem that presents to us. But reality, it kicks in when you get to chapter 3, and you begin reading around verse 8, and he begins to talk about Christ. To me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given, the grace or the gift of the idea of being able to preach, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, through Jesus Christ. He didn't reveal the entire plan of redemption on day one to Adam and Eve. It took a period of time, right? We understand that. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principality and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose. And so it was His predestined concept. God had the church in mind. God had all those who would be saved in the church. But that doesn't exclude our choice involved. We have to obey the gospel. And so when we talk about predestination and we're talking about this subject in the charismatic movement and tying in the Holy Spirit to the providence of God, that doesn't exclude our free will whatsoever. It's talking about the predestined groups. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about there's a predestined group to be saved and there's a predestined group to be lost. And as we read the scriptures and put everything together in context, we learn that it largely has to do on whether how I live. Am I going to obey the gospel? And then after I obey the gospel, am I going to remain faithful to God? There's the difference. And then I'm predestined while I'm in that group to be there. But if I fall from God's grace, as the Bible tells me, then certainly I'm in the other group. And so certainly it would actually make sense that if we think about a Christian who becomes unfaithful, they would be moving from one group to the other. But if they repent, they'd be right back in the predestined group to be saved. And all that is determined by how they're living. And so certainly there's the free will or choice. And so I wanted to put that out there because that's the verse that's misused as we're thinking about the providence of God. Now, deism is the idea that God created everything, as we see in Genesis chapter 1, and now He sets back and He's not involved with it. This is a lot like theistic evolution, except they say God created everything, and then He uses macroevolution to go from single-celled organisms to what we have today in complex organisms like you and I. And so that would be their reasoning to try to justify some of the science out there, with the Bible. And then there are some that would take that on the other side. So you have deism, where God's absolutely involved with nothing. And then you have the charismatic movement would emphasize that everything is a miracle today. And so we've talked about that, so we're not going to look at that. We've looked at the purpose of miracles. We've looked at prayer and things like that and how we're supposed to pray and how that works, prayer and providence versus prayer and miracle, last time, and we looked at James specifically. So we're not going to do that again. So with all that as an introduction, what is providence? That's where you got to start, right? You start with the question, what is providence? Well, the English term, providence, is derived from the Latin word, this is going to surprise you, providentia. I wonder where we got that, right? Which means foresight. So when you think about providence, it means foresight. But here's a definition that I believe is probably one of the best. Providence is the activity of God as accomplished through natural law. It stands in contrast to the miraculous by which the Lord operates independent of natural law. You want to know who said that? Wayne Jackson. I quote him all the time, right? Guy in words or Wayne Jackson, one or the other normally if I'm quoting. That's not a better way to put what's happening when we think about the providence of God. And so when we think about that, I have a few examples here, so let's open up our Bibles. And wouldn't you know, we're going to be going to what we're studying on in Isaiah Sunday mornings, which we didn't get to this part. But Isaiah chapter 7. So let's contrast some of this going on. And I have a few examples, and we are going to look at all of them just to see, make the point here for the example. So notice we're contrasting the miraculous with providence and how God operates. And so when we think about that, of course, I'm going to start here, and I've used this verse before to show this, but we're doing it again for the purpose of this lesson. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And so when we come to this passage, as we've discussed, this is called the miraculous conception for a reason. Joseph did not know a Hebrew idiom for having sexual relations with his wife, or with who would be his wife. And so we understand then that what he's talking about there is that Mary would conceive without having to have the man involved. And so certainly we understand that it's certainly a miracle. It's impossible in nature for that to happen. You can't have the laws of nature. The biogenesis states that you have to have a male and a female organism, right? So we understand that. Yet here we have the Bible telling us that when it comes to God, that was His miraculous introduction into the world, and a miraculous conception was involved. 1 Samuel, and I've used this before, and we're going to use this here as one of my examples. 1 Samuel chapter 1, as we look at that prayer of Hannah once again. We remember Hannah is the one that dedicated her son Samuel, who ultimately becomes a judge over Israel, and certainly did a lot of great things as we study the first 7-8 chapters of Samuel. But 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20 specifically. 1 Samuel 1, 19 and 20. "Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, 'Because I have asked from him from the Lord.'" And so here's that Hebrew idiom being used here. In this case, remember, Hannah had prayed before that she desired to have a son because she was barren. And in here we find out that a part of that process, it was not miraculous whatsoever. Her husband had to know her. And so here's the contrast between the miraculous, the conception of Jesus, and then the non-miraculous providence, Samuel. And so there's one solid example there that we look at. Now, let's go over to Isaiah once again. We actually read this in my PowerPoint, but we're using this too because this illustrates the contrast once again. Isaiah chapter 37. Now, we've worked through some of the history there involved with some of the Assyrian rulers at this time trying to conquer Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be Assyria who would conquer Jerusalem. It would be Babylon a little over 100 years later. But many of the Assyrian rulers thought that they could conquer Jerusalem just like the northern kingdom and just like Egypt and just like Babylon. And certainly from a worldly perspective, you would think with that kind of power they would have been able to. But God miraculously gets involved. And so here we have in Isaiah chapter 37, and I'm just going to read verse 36. We could spend all night talking about this, I know. but when Sennacherib is defeated. Then verse 36, and the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp the Assyrians 185,000. And when the people rose in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. Now, we know that had God not intervened miraculously here, Jerusalem would have been taken. There's no question. It would have been taken by Assyria, but that wasn't God's will. And so he miraculously intervened, and he killed 185,000 foot soldiers and wiped them out. And that caused a defeat for the Assyrian army to where they couldn't conquer Jerusalem. That's a clear miracle. Now drop down to verse 7, because there's some other things within this chapter that are discussed. And this is where we're going to see providence. Verse 7 of Isaiah 37, surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now I'll drop down to verse 38, and we pick up there as to what happened here providentially. Now it came to pass as he went worshiping in the house of Nishrak, and so we're talking about Sennacherib, his god, that his son Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, and then Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his place. That was providence. Now, it did say that he put a spirit in him, but that's like saying that he gave a spirit of wickedness to Saul. He didn't actually do that. It's because of what he was doing for David that it caused Saul to become angry with David. And so what God was doing for David was causing Saul to have that evil spirit where he wanted to kill David. God wasn't actually forcing him to try to kill David. And that can be said here as well. But you see there, it was his sons who chose to corrupt the whole situation and to actually kill their father. And so that was according to their own free will. God was not saying, you're going to kill them on this night, and this is going to happen, and this is how you're going to kill them. And as we know from history, as we look at the documents outside the Bible, it confirms that there was this message sent to the ruler Sennacherib, and he heard there was a bunch of trouble, so he actually took his army after he was defeated, and he went back hearing this rumor that there was something happened at his house, and when he got back, he was killed by his sons. So certainly that adds up. So miracle versus providence once again. And then we could go on, maybe one more example where we can maybe broaden this out. But if you go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we know that there we are told that beginning of all creation, God was there, and in eternity is the one that created everything that now exists. Very simple lesson that you and I know as well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Might point out here, when God created everything, do you think that's a miracle? That's not providence, that's a miracle. But once He created the world, He created the world with laws that govern things in nature. And so, yes, he used a miracle here, but we're going to find out as we continue to study this idea of providence, He's going to use the natural law to do a lot of things through providence. And so what are some of those things? How does providence work as we think about today? Turn over to Genesis chapter 8. Since God created the world, we've looked at the idea of prayer, in that when we pray for God to bless us with food and to provide for us, we certainly don't expect God to rain down manna from heaven at our house and we're just going to have something to eat. That would be a miracle. We have a seed that's planted into the ground. We have a sower that comes along, right, and works it. And then we have truck drivers. We have all these people working along the way so that when I go to the store, I had very little involvement with actually getting the food other than I have a job and I preach and get paid money and I go take the money there. But God was a part of all that. He gave us the seed. He gave us the ground. He gave us the weather. All that's included in how God is blessing us, and that's what we need to look at tonight. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, I know we're in northwest Arkansas, so it's every season, every week, right? We get snow, and then we get 70 degrees, and then we get rain, and then we get fall. I understand where we live. It seems like we don't have seasons, but we do. And God is saying from the point that He created everything and created the world, He designed the world to have seasons. And that's going to help us when we think about food and clothing and shelter and understanding time and a lot of other things. And so He says that will never cease. Even when we think about those liberals who think we're going through global warming, If you didn't know, there is such a thing as global warming, and there's also a thing called global cooling. Actually, how God designed the sun is it goes through these solar flares and then goes into solar hibernation. And in fact, we've been able to track, some scientists say, that we're actually in a hibernation right now because the sun has actually cooled a little bit. And so it's actually quite neat that I believe that's how God designed the sun, so that it continues to exist until He decides to come back. I do believe if it would not have been created like that, that it may or may well get too hot and then just blow up and destroy itself like a star sometimes does. But nonetheless, that's the scientific side of this thing. But God has promised that that's what's going to happen, and I believe He's designed the sun and the earth in the way that He wanted them to work. And so there's one example as we see how the providence of God works. You could think about how that would help us in many different ways as we think about the seasons. Now go over in your Bible to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, let's pick up in verse 14. Barnabas is not an apostle like the rest of them, by the way, but I know I'm going to be reading a verse that tells us he is. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness in that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Now, I don't remember all the ins and outs of the water cycle and having to memorize that stuff. I don't care now anymore to have that in my mind. But we understand there's a water cycle, and can understand there's a cycle to things and how we get rain and condensation and all that, and how that God designed that. He designed photosynthesis. He designed all these neat things that are happening in the world. And so what He's saying here is how God is providing for all of us, how the earth is being blessed is because of how God created it. And so the earth is designed in such a way to provide for us, and God has made it such so that it can be said that He's the one that's blessing us. And that's what He's saying there, because notice in that point, He's not talking about just the children of God who are being blessed. He's actually including the whole earth. So even people who are unrighteous are really receiving a blessing in a sense from God, because they're on this earth and He designed it and made it, and it's working exactly how He intended it to work. And then another example, Genesis 22. I know I'm having to flip back and forth between Genesis and the New Testament, but nonetheless. Genesis 22 is the chapter where Abraham was called to offer up his only son Isaac, and certainly put that to the test. But he did believe that, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that God would raise him up from the dead even if He sacrificed him. And so he didn't have to sacrifice Isaac. He was put to the test. He passed the test of faith. He put his trust in God. Now we're looking at one verse of many that we could read. But after doing that, the Bible says then in verse 13 of Genesis 22, "Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns." Now think about that. Is there anything really miraculous about that? Is it possible for a ram to get stuck and be caught? Yeah. And I believe this isn't miraculous. I believe what happened here is you have a circumstance where this ram was actually caught in a thicket, and this just happened with Abraham and Isaac, and so God says, "Hey, look, this ram over there that's stuck by circumstance, just go ahead and offer him." And he's called to God Provides, but I don't believe that's a miracle there. That's providence. And so something that happened to this ram on that day and getting stuck, well, it was his day to die, apparently, because God told Abraham to offer him as an offering in place of Isaac. And I know we could go on and on. I'm going to stop there. But just look at the contrast that the Scripture uses. And then we have to understand a lot of level things of context. First, we have to understand syntax. What's the sentence telling me? Then we have to understand the immediate context. What's happening in these four or five verses? Then we have to understand the context of the book. What's the overall purpose of the book? And then you have to understand the entire Bible. So you got to break down the context at each level to make it all work and understand what's really going on here. And so certainly we could pull out one of these verses and certainly say, well, this is a miracle in the providence of God. Well, is it? And so we got to look at each of these things along the way to make sure. And so I believe we've looked at what providence is how providence works, and we see that in nature. But I also want to take another moment here to look at another aspect of this, and it's primarily under the old law, and it's under the old covenant. And that is God's providence working in the nations. And so we looked at the more so of the nature, and we looked at the natural law, but think about this. We think about God providentially working. Did He not providentially work to bring about the plan of salvation to us? I mean, the entire Bible is about God's providence and how He brought Christ to us. That's what the Bible is about. And so, just think about this. He chose the Hebrew nation, right? Abraham. He's a Hebrew. He wasn't a Jew, by the way. That was a term later on applied to, actually, Judah, not Northern Kingdom, but that's the whole technical side of things. They should be called Hebrews, not Jews, but whatever. So we have the Hebrew family chosen. Well, that was chosen by God, and He was choosing that, making that decision so that He can bring forth Christ. And so as we read Genesis, we study Abraham, we study Isaac, we study Jacob, we look at the sons of Israel, and we see Moses leading them out of the land. And then if we look at Daniel, we see a couple other nations that God has used. We look at Babylon, we look at the Medo-Persians and the Greeks, and we look at the Romans. And God was using these people and these nations to bring forth Christ. That's providence. And certainly the people along the way with their free will and maybe by force were taking these kingdoms to be king and stuff, but God was still using those free will decisions to bring about Christ. And so, for example, when we read Genesis chapter 37 through 45, we read of a man called Joseph. And you remember that there was a famine in the land, correct? A famine, and so Joseph is being used providentially by God to conserve the entire Hebrew nation. Because that famine struck Egypt. And so that's exactly what he did. And as we read through those chapters, we learn that even Joseph understood that that's what God was doing, working providentially in his life, and not necessarily always in a miraculous way, to bring that about. And maybe the conclusion of the matter is there in Genesis 45, in verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here." Remember Joseph talking to his brothers. "For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years that the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Notice here, by the way, in verse 7, it doesn't just say for the Hebrew people, but for you in the earth and to save your lives. It's going to be for the whole earth eventually. The gospel. And so there's providence once again in the life of Joseph. And maybe one last example as we think about nations and we think about God's providence is found there in Galatians chapter 4. One of my favorite verses. I haven't said that in a while, have I? So I can say it again. This is one of my old Bibles and I have a bunch of scribble all over the place. But I can find stuff easier in this one, I think. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." So just think about that for a minute. I've mentioned this before, and I find this to be the neat part of this verse. Because he's talking about how He sent Jesus at the perfect time. Now, if God does something at the perfect time, does that mean that it would have been better to send Jesus before or after that time? No, it was the perfect time. And when you do a study beyond what is said here, you find out why it was the perfect time. And I think I've heard Brandon say this before, but it's in a lot of different studies. The Romans provided peace, didn't they? In fact, at that time, they provided more peace and stability in the entire region of Palestine than there ever was. And not only that, they provided roads. And so think about that. When Jesus was sent, you have this empire that's controlling the world, that's maintaining peace even though the Jews hate him. And then you can travel like unlike before. You can imagine if you could compare it to today and think they just got planes and cars instead of horses to travel with. If you could imagine to them having these roadways to just travel easier, to them that was the plane or that was the car that we have today. It was so easy to go from place to place. And then you think about the Greeks. They provided the Koine Greek, which both Old and New Testaments translated into. And even every scholar today will admit that there is no better language than the Koine Greek to to relate to man and communicate to us. And so God chose the best and the most precise language and verb and syntax than any other language today, and even back then. Now just think about that. And then think about the Hebrew people. They were building up this religion of the Hebrew people in the law of Moses, and they had all these prophecies of Christ. And so now you have the right religion, you have all the prophecies, you have an empire who controls the world and maintains peace and travel, you have a language that everyone can speak. And then during the Babylonian captivities, by the way, the Medo-Persians and the Babylons, when that happened and the Jews were throughout the whole world, they started establishing those synagogues. Now put that all together, and what do we have? The perfect time for Christ to come and the perfect time for the gospel to go out. That's by design. God chose it to be like that. That was according to His providence. And so certainly, I think we can say, at least with this lesson, I'm going to call it quits there. I could talk a little bit more, but just understanding a basic understanding of what providence is and then looking at how it works throughout the Bible, we can grasp a decent concept of how God providentially works today. And so that's the main thing as we study these things. So tonight, as a child of God, we know that we are to be well-pleasing to God. We are to confess our sins and faults before Him when we do sin against Him. And God is righteous to forgive us of all of our sin if we're willing to do that with a penitent heart, with an actual open heart to God and know that we've sinned against Him. And if it's between someone else, that we make that right with a fellow brother or sister in Christ or whoever else we might have wronged, certainly that's a part of the repentance process. And so tonight, the lesson is yours as a child of God. If there's any need, please come to the front while we stand and praise God together.
Would be how dark, how dreary.